It's now at minus 7 minutes and 56, 7 hours and 56 minutes, and it's continuing to count down. If I turn it off, maybe it stops. So we'll see what happens. Now, if you can find Revelation chapter 20, that's where we're going to start today. Some of you may have noticed that I have my sign out already. I intend to be standing on it for the entire hour this morning. I think it's the only safe and prudent thing to do. Now, last week, I tried to get a little bit of preparation time to get us ready for what's going to happen this week. And maybe that was successful, maybe that wasn't. But if you'll take a careful look, what you'll find is in the first part of chapter 20, the first 10 verses, there's a description of some things that in the middle of it read about 1,000 years. The Latin for this would be millennium. And this is the only place in Scripture where this is talked about. In my translation, this takes a little less than half of one page. And in my translation, all these other pages are saying other things. And I simply report that to tell you that I find it very interesting that there appear to be not dozens and maybe not even hundreds of books, workshops, sermons, and so forth being talked about the millennium and things that surround the millennium. I remind you, it takes less than one half of one page in my translation, and I'm on page 2048 at this point in my translation. So it's possible that we're giving a little bit too much emphasis to this. Secondly, the books that are written, the workshops that are delivered, the sermon, I have seen enough of those to where I have a general idea of the general message that's being given in these. And the general message that's being given in these is there's going to be a great battle. And when you look more closely, there's actually going to be two battles, one before and one after this millennium period. The first of those battles, the writers will tell you, appears in chapter 19, in the tail end of chapter 19, and then the second one appears in the tail end of this 10-verse section in the first of chapter 20. So what I'd like to do is point out to you first what I consider to be curious in all of this. Now, I need to preface that last remark with the following. This is disjointed, and I apologize for this, but it's just too much fun not to do. I made a mistake this week, and that is I checked out of the Chesterfield County Library a copy of the Pink Panther Pentadry, I guess is what you call it. There's 5 movies that were made in that series. I have watched and deeply enjoyed and loved the first 2. I have never seen the other 3. And I checked this out so that I could watch the other 3. I turned on the first of those last evening. I did not say I watched it because I found myself constantly falling asleep. It wasn't as good as the first 2. It wasn't anywhere near as good as the first 2. However, in the middle of it, it did have one of the greatest lines that has appeared in a Pink Panther movie. This is the moment where Clouseau is speaking, I think, to an innkeeper, and he sees a small dog on the floor, and he says to the innkeeper, "Does your dog bite?" in natural Clouseau accent. And the innkeeper replies, "No." Clouseau reaches down to pet the dog. The dog not only bites, but anchors itself on Clouseau's hand. And as Clouseau is trying to get the dog off, he looks at the innkeeper and says, "I thought you said your dog did not bite." And the innkeeper says, "No, not my dog." Now, that leads me to think about a second thing, which is Sherlock Holmes. In one of the books that Sir Arthur Conan Doyle wrote concerning Sherlock Holmes, I think it was Hound of the Baskervilles, there's this moment where Sherlock Holmes says to Watson, "Wasn't it curious concerning the barking dog?" And Watson's reply was, "But the dog didn't bark." And Sherlock Holmes says, "Yes, and isn't that curious?" Now, the point of that second thing, just dogs is the theme of those 2. The point of that second one is that sometimes things can be conspicuous by their presence, and sometimes things can be conspicuous by their absence. And what I want to do is show you something that's conspicuous by its absence. I think I may have had just enough time to get you ready for this part last week, but just in case I didn't, take a look in chapter 19. Chapter It's counting down 33, 32, 31, 30. 7 hours and 51 minutes to go. In any event, the first few verses of this section, I'm starting in verse 11 of chapter 19. The first few verses give you a description of Jesus, very similar to the description that you saw in chapter 1. Earlier on, maybe around chapter 6, there was a picture of a rider on a white horse, but that rider was followed by death and pestilence and famine. This rider is very different, and this rider is depicted as coming from God, and if you notice in 15, from his mouth came a short, sharp sword, and always that particular picture has been the Word of God. The Word of God as in Scripture, the power of Scripture, the Word of God as in himself, the Word of God alive and as sharp as a two-edged sword, I think one book says. And if you take a look now in verse 19 of Revelation 19, it says, I saw the beast. Now pause for just a minute. The picture of Revelation says Satan's forces are led by leaders, and they are depicted as the beast and the false prophets. You'll hear those two terms. And so here, the beast with all the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to fight the rider and his army. So it sounds like there's about to be a huge battle. The forces are all arrayed, right? If you back up to chapter 16, it tells you there's a big battle coming, and it tells you it's going to take place at a place called Armageddon. And so many of you will have heard that term associated with this. What's conspicuous by its absence is what follows verse 19. What follows verse 19 logically and reasonably should be a depiction of that battle. And it's not there. What is there is very odd. It just says the beast was taken prisoner. Together with the false prophet. The tail end of verse 20, which is a very long verse, the two were hurled alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Verse 21, all the rest were killed by the forces alive with the army of the rider. No, that's not what it says. Killed by what? By the sword that came from the rider's mouth. What's the sword that came from the rider's mouth? And all of a sudden you realize what everybody seems to say is going to be a big, huge, giant physical battle with armies and forces and all this kind of stuff. Not a word is said about that. What is said is the Word of God has power, and the Word of God accomplishes an end to this particular moment. The description of the battle is conspicuous by its absence. Everybody still okay? Now, I move into number 20, chapter 20. And I read in verse 1, then I saw an angel come down from heaven with the key of the abyss in his hand and an enormous chain. Verse 2, he overpowered the dragon, that primeval serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and chained him up for 1,000 years. He hurled him into the abyss and shut the entrance and sealed it over him to make sure he would not lead the nations astray again. There's a curious absence of a period at that point. My translation, it doesn't end there. It says instead, to make sure he would not lead the nations astray again until the 1,000 years had passed. At the end of that time, he must be released, but only for a short time. Verses 4 through 6 talk about things that are happening in that intervening time. And then in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan is released from prison, and he will come out to lead astray all the nations in the four quarters of the earth. Then begins to describe what's going to be their armies, as many as the sands of the sea. They came swarming over the entire country and besieged the camp of the saints, which is the beloved city. And immediately, right there, should be the depiction of the next big battle. And there's nothing there. There's no battle described. What does it say? Fire comes out from heaven and consumes them all. You're saying something different? Verse 10, and then the devil who led them astray was hurled into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet already are, and their torture will not come to an end day or night forever and ever. So now, there's a curious absence of three things. There's the curious absence of a description, a depiction of a battle after verse 19 in chapter 19. There's the curious absence of a depiction of a physical battle in the middle of verse 9, I guess it is, in chapter 20. And there's the curious absence of a period in the middle of verse 3 in chapter 20. To make sure he that is Satan would not lead the nations astray again. There isn't a period there. It says something else. So what I want to do is I want to spend a little time exploring the curious absences and what they're trying to tell us. Now I need to start somewhere. And I need to start here. Is there going to be a physical battle sometime in the future with armies from all over the world colliding in some colossal battle, at the end of which there are an Antichrist and others working with him to lead human beings astray is going to be sealed up and Satan put into a pit and held there for 1,000 years, and then Satan comes back in another big, huge physical battle with colliding armies and all the rest. Is that going to happen? The proper answer, you should know if you've been in here for a while. If you're just visiting for the first time, you might not know this answer. What's the proper answer? It has two parts. The first part is, maybe. Maybe. And the second part is, we don't know for sure. So let's practice that for just a moment. Are there going to be two great pitched battles between huge armies with 1,000-year period in between? Maybe. We don't know. Okay? Now, having said that, we can now say whatever we like. Okay? I'm standing here because it's dangerous to say that. There are so many books that have been written, people think, well, doesn't everybody understand that that's what's going to happen? Now, let me tell you a few of my problems with this. My problems with this is, if you go too far down that road, you've got one problem, and that is, Jesus, when he was here the first time, was offered the chance to set up a kingdom on earth, and he rejected it. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So if I read these words and start to think, okay, Jesus is going to have a kingdom that is of this world, I have a little problem. Maybe I can reconcile. I'm not saying I can't. Maybe I can reconcile that. But there's a little disconnect there for me. Secondly, if the battles really were so important, wouldn't the Bible have said something about them? Thirdly, why is it that the people who really get worked up about this are the people who, if you believe the books and the workshops and all the other things, aren't going to be there anyway? Right? Whenever these things take place, the church is supposed to be gone. And the only people who seem to be really getting exercised about this are the people in the church who won't be there anyway. And they want to know, when does it happen? How far out do the armies go? Which particular countries come in on which side? And I find that whole series of things curious. I find this even more curious. Verse 3, chapter 20. He hurled him into the abyss. Who hurled and who was hurled? Let's start with who was hurled. Satan. Who hurled him? Nice try. It wasn't Jesus. It was an angel. Now listen carefully. If Jesus had been the one to do it, and if this was the way we're supposed to think of it, wouldn't it have been permanent? That's the curious absence of that period. Hurled him into the abyss and shut the entrance and sealed it over him to make sure he would not lead the nations astray again. Until 1,000 years went by. 1,000 years may be a long time, but 1,000 years is not forever. You come down to verse 10 and the tail end of that. Their torture will not come to an end, day or night, forever and ever. Now something, you got something temporary at one place, you got something permanent at another place. Do you pick that up? You pick that up? So let's see if we can review here. No description of battles that everybody seems to be getting really exercised about within the Christian community. And secondly, something happens in the middle that could have been permanent if God had wanted it to be, but isn't. And I find that curious. So, with the spirit of saying, okay, how could one make some sense out of that, recognizing both feet are on the sign, so don't hold me responsible for this. You just think about this and figure out if you want to reject it all or whether there's something here. Is there any other way to think about this? If you don't describe physical battles, maybe the battles aren't physical. Maybe the battles are spiritual. And you suddenly find yourself thinking about things Paul said, like, we do not fight against flesh and blood. We fight against, some of you do know this, principalities, powers, the rulers of forces in the unseen world. That's not exactly the way it says it, but it comes close to that, right? Remember that? Maybe the battle isn't physical. Maybe the battle is physical, but the more important battle is one which is spiritual. And maybe when it says the Word of God, the sword that comes out of the rider's mouth, is where the power really is. Maybe when it says fire falls from heaven, maybe that's where we should be putting our emphasis and our thought, and trying to learn what we can from that. Now, one last thing before we start jumping off the cliff into the dangerous waters. Okay? How can I say this properly? I don't think I can say it properly. We'll just go on and start. I want you to take a look for just a moment in your mind's eye at Scripture that you've heard about, I hope. I'll remind you just in case you haven't. There's this beautiful picture in Hebrews that talks about the sacrificial system that the Jewish nation had. It doesn't say the sacrificial system was worthless. Never says, let me keep a foot on the bag. Never says the sacrificial system was worthless. What it says is the sacrificial system couldn't do anything permanently for the people. You had to renew the sacrifices every year, or maybe even more often than that. So here we get a glimpse, talking about the sacrificial system, that there are things that can be done, that people are involved in doing, but their effects are not permanent. They may have an effect for a little while, but the effects are not permanent. And then you read in Hebrews, it says, but when Jesus came, he did not take his blood of his sacrifice into the physical tabernacle on earth. He took it into the tabernacle that's in the heavens, the permanent tabernacle. And he only did it once, and it was once and for all. The blood of bulls and goats cannot permanently change anything. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, does something permanent. So I hear this temporary permanent. I also hear this physical model. Here was the tabernacle on earth, but that was a model, an earthly model, something that we could see and begin to understand something, but the fact of the matter is that what really mattered was the spiritual sanctuary that was in heaven. Let me say that again. Here's an earthly model, the tabernacle that was built on earth. But there was the spiritual tabernacle where Jesus took his sacrifice. And that's the one that matters. Okay. And in fact, it says at some point in the Hebrews account, it says, if you remember when Moses was told to build the tabernacle on earth, he was told, build it to the pattern that you saw when you were on the mountain. And the writer says, God let him get a glimpse of the heavenly sanctuary, and he built an earthly model of that. So maybe there are things that happen in human experience, physical things that happen, that become models of something that's happening in the spiritual realm. Physical battles that maybe are models of helping us understand the spiritual battles, and it's the spiritual battles that really matter. How are you doing so far? Okay? So, let me come back to this other thought. Satan is bound. And I want you to do something with me for just a moment. I want you to do... Sometimes I notice things that are curious, and sometimes if I show them to you, you enjoy this as well. So let's have some fun with this if we can. I want you to come down to chapter 20, verse 1 and 2, and the front end of verse 3. And I want you to look for the verbs. I want you to look for the verbs, for what the angel did. I saw an angel come down from heaven with the key to the abyss in his hand and an enormous chain. Verse 2.
He what?
Did I spell seize correctly? It's easy to misspell that word. Okay? I will invite your attention to the Richmond Times Dispatch of this morning. I invite your attention to the headline of the only article on the last page of the front section, where it says that a feud was settled.
It's a headline?
Headline. In the article itself, it was spelled correctly, but not in the headline. That's a good one. I like that.
Spell checker can only fix somebody.
Yeah. I looked at that and I said, something's wrong, and it took me 35 seconds to realize it. I think this is spelled correctly.
Yeah.
Okay. My translation says overpowered. Seized. Overpowered. Any other?
Bound.
Okay, bound I think is the second word. I'm looking for the first one. Laid hold.
L-A-Y-E-D.
L-A-I-D.
Laid hold. I'll give it away from you. Okay, second word.
Bound.
Bound.
Got that enormous chain. Remember that image of a chain? What do you think the metal in the chain was made of?
What do you think the metal in the chain is going to be made of?
How big do you think the links are? Do you think there is a chain, physically? Or are we talking about something spiritual here?
What's the proper answer? Maybe. Maybe. Don't know. Right? But don't you
have a picture of it?
Yeah,
maybe a chain of other angels.
I think it would say that. The second verb says
bound. Mine says chained. Mine says chained. Are there any other verbs for the second word? The second verb that's in there. Any other words that are used for the second? What about the third word?
Cast.
Cast. What was yours?
No, through.
Through. Now that's not O-U-G-H, that's E-W, right?
Yes.
Through. Throw. From. Is that right? I have thrown. He has through. No, that doesn't work. Yours says cast and then cast down. Mine says hurled. Mine says hurled.
A little bit of speed behind that. Okay.
He seized him and bound him. Those are sort of the first two. Threw him into the abyss. And then what? Shut.
Locked.
I think sealed is the second word.
Right.
I think sealed is the second word. I'm still at the first word. Some translations will say shut.
Closed. That would be a good one. Mine says
shut the entrance. Yours may say lock the door. Okay. Closed. And then it says sealed in mine.
Mine says, shut the entrance and sealed it over him.
Does yours have any other verb besides seal or sealed? There. Okay. Have you been watching the pictures from Florida?
We had a couple visiting in the first hour. Their house was destroyed last year at Isabel. They left Virginia and moved to Florida. They came back to Virginia about 3.5-4 weeks ago. And they've been here visiting with friends ever since. And they're not going back yet. Right? Okay. Have you seen the pictures out of Florida? I've seen them putting plywood over windows and doors. Have you seen that? Do you think the doors were locked? Do you think the windows were locked?
Sure.
Sure. You lock them and then you seal them in. Right? It's sort of pictured like that.
Yeah. You take a look at this. This is what was done. Seized and bound, thrown, hurled, cast into the abyss, the pit, shut, locked, closed, and sealed.
And it's not permanent. And it's not permanent. And our only clue to why it's not permanent is it wasn't Jesus who did it. Jesus is the one who does things permanently. Things in the created order, even angels, aren't always permanent what they do.
One of the concordance of my cross-reference just points out the seals.
That's the danger of study Bibles and cross-references.
Sorry, but just wondering whether that seal means more than just closing, and in the Old Testament it really meant like, actually, even in the New Testament, it meant that the king, he put something there that's like, whether it was like a wax seal or something to indicate that no one could disturb it, and it would be noted.
Where's the most familiar place in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, excuse me, that a seal was placed?
Jesus. And that's in the Daniel.
When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, some of you may not remember that story as well as you might. If you remember, the king came out next morning, real early, to find out how things went. But he couldn't see where Daniel was because he had actually been put in and covered up and sealed up. Okay? There's an angel there. I don't know what it's saying when an angel does that. I think I got a clue or two. I'll share those clues with you. I'll keep it on the back. But whatever it was, it's not permanent. So now I got to go a couple more places. Okay? So are you ready to go a couple more places? Let me see if I can find the places to take you to. I'm going to leave that one for later. Yeah, this is a good place to go. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Now, as you're going to Matthew, let me just remind you, or tell you if you didn't know this already. When you take the book of Matthew, you can actually divide it up a couple of different ways. In terms of literature, if you were an English professor and you were looking at this as a work of literature, it would divide very nicely into seven sections. There's an introductory section, that's the story of the Jesus' birth and the Christmas story. There's a closing section, the story of the arrest and the crucifixion and the resurrection. And then in between, there are five sections. You've got seven in all. Those five sections in the middle, each one begins with what you could call a narrative. Jesus went here, met this person, did this, talked to this one, here's something of a conversation that went on. And then toward the end of one of these sections, there's a pause. Jesus stops, gathers a group together, and begins to teach or speak to that group. So there's a narrative section and a teaching section. And then at the end of the teaching section, you'll find words that say, now when Jesus had said everything he wanted to say, and then you're into the next narrative. He started to go here, he went there, he met this one, and whatever, and you're into the next narrative section. The first of those teaching sections is the Sermon on the Mount. What you may not know is there's four more like that. We don't know for sure because people in the day that this was written weren't all that concerned with chronology. We don't know if the Sermon on the Mount was all at one time, maybe it was, or whether it was gathered together things from a whole bunch of different places to put them in one place so you could see them all together. It could have been either one, people tell us by the way literary works were put together in those days. But that's the literary division of that book. Spiritually, the book hinges on Matthew 16. And there's this wonderful moment, if you take a look at verse 13 in chapter 16. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he put this question to his disciples. Who do people say the Son of Man is? That is, who do people say I am? Now, you don't have to look here, some of you, to remember. What was the response? Some people say you're John the Baptist come back to life. Now, if you heard the sermon this morning, Herod killed John the Baptist, and so some people said you're John the Baptist come back to life. Other people said you're Elijah. Now, the Old Testament ends by saying, before the end, Elijah's going to come back. Now, Elijah came back at the Transfiguration, so that particular one, many people say, if you want to try to get a prophecy timeline, you can check that one off. But people who wouldn't have known that said, well, maybe this is Elijah come back. And then others said, maybe you're one of the prophets. And then Jesus turns and says, I think to the group, who do you say I am? And Peter's response is right here. This is verse 16 of Matthew 16. You are the Christ, the Messiah, that is. That's the Greek word for Messiah. You're the Messiah, Son of the living God. And Jesus' response is, flesh and blood didn't give you that answer. That answer was revealed to you by God, my Father in heaven. And now verse 18, I say to you, you are Peter. Now, some of you need to know, his name was really Rocky. And so he was now saying Rock. He was essentially renaming him at this moment from a nickname to another. Some people say Pebble versus Rock might be a comparison between the two. And in that name change, he said, and on this rock, does he mean Peter himself or does he mean this principle? That's debatable. I'll show you some of the pieces of that debate in just a moment. On this rock, I will build my community. And the gates of the underworld, the gates of hell, can never overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There's binding and there's loosing, right? Hold your place here for just a second. Take a look in chapter 18, verse 18. In truth, I tell you, Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Echo of that. And then in verse 19, still in that same place, in truth I tell you once again, if two of you on earth agree to ask anything at all, it will be granted to you by my Father in heaven, for where two or three of you meet in my name, there I am among you. Now, some of our Catholic friends believe that this is the moment at which apostolic authority was given to Peter, authority which then has continued in the church ever since that time. That is, this is when Peter took on the mantle of the Pope, of infallibility and all the rest of that, right? Now, I'll simply point out to you, it's very, very interesting. I'm still in Matthew 16. Are you? That was verse 19. Let me start at verse 21, one verse later. From then onwards, Jesus began to make it clear to his disciples that he was destined to go to Jerusalem and suffer grievously at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and to be put to death, and to be raised again on the third day. Taking him aside, Peter rebuked him. Heaven preserve you, Lord, he said. This must not happen to you. But Jesus turned to him and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're an obstacle in my path, because you're thinking not as God thinks. It's very odd that the very first thing Peter would have said after getting the mantle of apostolic authority that gave him infallibility, the first thing he said Jesus would reject is coming from Satan. So I'm pretty comfortable with saying where the rock is the picture that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that bedrock becomes the foundation of faith. But the thing I want to point out to you is this thing of bind in heaven, bound in earth, loosed in heaven, loosed in earth. Did you hear that? Human beings, it says, have a power to bind and to loose. Is that power permanent? Probably not. Almost certainly not. Only Jesus has that kind of power. So if I can bring this thing full circle, it's possible that what Revelation is talking about is something spiritual, something that's imperfect and temporary now, but can become perfect when Jesus does it, what only Jesus can do. And therefore, a couple of conclusions you can come to. If you have a person in community with other persons who are children of God, in right relationship with God, in communication and fellowship with God, with God's Spirit working with and in them, that relationship of the Spirit and of believers has the power to bind Satan in that place and in that time. Imperfectly, but still there. And therefore, what happens when there's nobody in that place willing to sacrifice like Jesus sacrificed? The devil is not only free of his chains, but he's free to gather together deluded human beings and all the powers of evil and get ready for one more fight. before it's all over. And that temporary part says this. Doesn't matter what any Christian does. There are forces going on outside the life of that Christian which still have an impact, and over which no matter what you do, things can still come in this day and in this time. The most beautiful Christian life in the world is not sufficient to destroy Satan and to put that influence away permanently. That influence will come back. If you go into the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, you'll find a picture of it, and it's chilling. A group of people got into deep trouble, prayed to the Lord. The Lord brought a deliverer, set them free from that trouble. And as long as that generation was there, and maybe one more, while they remembered what happened, then they were close to the Lord and things were going. The Lord's protection was there. If you will, Satan was bound. And then a generation would come that didn't remember any of that. Paid no attention to the Lord. Paid no attention to the Lord's principles. Satan is loosed, using our language of today. And all of a sudden, things go terrible again. Cycle after cycle. There are places in Scripture that talk about a hedge of protection. There are places in Scripture that talk about a hedge of protection. Maybe that's a way of thinking about the timing of Satan. I am not saying it's this and not that. I'm saying whatever that is, maybe it's this too. And this starts to have an impact on me. This starts to have an impact on what I do. This starts to have an impact on the way I live my life. Am I looking to build the relationships with my brothers and sisters the way I should? Am I looking at the people around me as people who could be brothers and sisters, and God wants to be brothers and sisters in the spirit of mine? Am I open to God's leadership to do the things that need to be done within His community, by me as an individual in that community, and by the community as a whole? Or do I not care? If this is saying anything, I think it's saying, in the one case, God begins to bind Satan in that place. He sends His angels to do that. Maybe that's the picture. Now, one last thing before we go. We got about 2 minutes, so this is all you get. Over in 1 Kings, don't look, just take a note of it. Over in 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 17 and 18. There's this beautiful picture of Elijah. The whole of the country has gone to worship false gods. Baal is the central one of those. That's the one you see. And Elijah calls the whole of the people together. And he says, essentially, let's finally settle this. If Baal is God, let's all worship him. If the Lord is God, let's all worship him. And they set up two altars with sacrifices, but they didn't light the fire. And Elijah said, the God that answers with fire, let him be God. And at the end of that picture, fire did fall from heaven. It not only consumed the sacrifice and the wood, it licked up all the water. They had poured water over this and over this and over this and soaked everything in water. It licked up all that. And the people said, Jehovah is God, Jehovah is God. Did that last? No. It did not last. It wasn't permanent. Was that a case of God's fire falling physically and giving us an image of a greater reality to come? Revelation says the day is going to come that God's fire falls, and then it's over. Whatever happens from there is permanent. That's all the time we have to talk about this. I wish you luck as you think through here. This is not simple stuff. I want to tell you two things. One is that next week we're going to work on the rest of chapter 20, sometimes called the Great White Throne Judgment. The week after that, we're going to do what we're going to try to do about every 3 months from now on. We're going to have a morning of prayer walking. We're going to come in and we're going to specifically stop. And we're not going to have a lesson as such. There may be a little bit of devotional to begin to get us in the right spirit. But we're going to spend the morning walking in the church, around the church, to pray for things that all of us are or should be concerned with. We have done this once before back during the summer, and I think many of you saw the power of that. And we're going to try that again about every 3 months. And 2 weeks from now is the Sunday that we're going to do that. So I want you to prepare yourselves for that. So a couple of you may be called on, as you were before, to be leaders in this, because we're breaking up in small groups that day. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Father, we thank you for the time that you give us. We thank you even for the words that you put in your scripture that are hard to understand. there seems to be a pattern that you call on us to model physically and here on earth things that are spiritually true and have permanence. We pray the day would come that we can be part of your permanent order and that we can be the kind of instruments now to help bring that forward. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.